Turning your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 6 now as we seek to finish this sixth chapter. And I thought you would enjoy hearing again from that famous London preacher at Westminster Chapel before Lloyd-Jones, G. Campbell Morgan, and his personal testimony about the impact of the book of Revelation on himself. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said about why we should care about studying the book of Revelation. He said, "There is no book of the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. I thank God for the book of Revelation. It is as full of comfort as anything within the covers of the divine library. Persuade me for a moment that God is going to make peace with sin, and I become the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand." There is no book in the Bible, he says, to which I turn more eagerly in the hours of depression than to Revelation. When's the last time someone told you that? The cure for my depression was the book of Revelation. He says, "I go back to it, to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and my troubled heart feel the healing virtue, and I hear the song, and I'm ready for another day's fighting, for I know that Jesus shall reign." That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. And that's what we're in for tonight. The Simeon Workshop had a simple way of talking about how we should study books of the Bible and look for major themes. And they said, look for the top and the tail, the beginning and the end. So look at chapter 1. Andre already did a little bit of that earlier in the reading, thankfully, in the call to worship. I want to propose for you a one-sentence summary for the book of Revelation. But before I do, I want to show you where it's coming from. And surely in any book or piece of literature or any letter that someone writes you or email or message for that matter, if it begins and ends with the same theme, it's probably framing and bracketing and summarizing for you the main point of what's inside, right? So look at how he begins. Remember, this whole book is about Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Look at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And now turn to the end. Chapter 22, the final page of our Bible. Revelation 22. Notice, again, an echo of the same themes. Revelation 22 from verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And then verse 20, once more. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." All right, here's my sentence. I'm not promising you it won't change over the next few months as we go through Revelation, but it's my best stab. In my own words, what is the message of Revelation? All 22 chapters, so you don't lose the forest for the trees. It's this: the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. How does he do that? Well, we've been seeing. He shows us the persecution, the judgments that must come first so that we will persevere and we will stay pure until he returns. Think of it, beloved. Only one of the 66 books of the Bible is explicitly given for this purpose, to make sure you are not surprised when he comes back and caught off guard or unprepared at the return of Christ, so that you and I will be found watching and waiting for the last trumpet to sound, seeing him on the clouds, riding on a white horse, coming to fetch his bride, and we are eagerly anticipating that, rather than terrified, as we're going to see tonight, and frightened by that. That's what Revelation is for. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Now, how is that played out? Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. Again, unlike most books of the Bible, I don't know any other book of the Bible that gives us an outline of the entire book, all 22 chapters, in one verse. And most scholars, whether they are pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, many would agree on this, in fact. Verse 19 is an outline of the whole book. Therefore, chapter 1, verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 1, the things that John has seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are, the condition of the churches. And now we are in the middle of section, the third major section, the things that will take place after these things, chapter 4 and following. And if you look at chapter 4, how does it begin? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Does this ring a bell? Is this deja vu? Verse 1, after chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what may take place after these things. And so we are in this third major section of God's future plan for the world. And if I could remind you of more specifically some of the backdrop of chapter 6, there's an interesting pattern as well that after a vision, the one Andre just read earlier in the call to worship, there's a vision in chapter 1 of the Son of Man, the risen, exalted Christ in all of his majesty and as a warrior. And then there are instructions to seven churches that flow out of that vision. And then chapter 4 and 5, there's a vision of God as creator, God as redeemer, the Lamb who is worthy. And then comes out of that seven more messages, this time not seven letters to comfort the churches, but and of Christ active amongst his churches, but it's seven judgments of Jesus defending his church and executing his enemies. So there seems to be a vision and then a set of seven. A vision and now a set of seven. Chapter 6 and following, we have these seven seal judgments that are unfolding. Remember, there was a search for someone worthy to open the scroll. Remember in chapter 5? And the lion-like lamb appears as the only one qualified to open the scroll. And do you remember the image that we said of the ancient world of a scroll that has seven folds in it, each of them opened up by one of those clay or wax seals? And so it is that this scroll represents the title deed for the earth, God's prophetic plan for the future, Jesus' agenda to take back his planet from the usurper. How the world's going to end, you could say. And those seals have been opened up. If you recall what we've seen so far in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the first seal was opened up and we saw the first of the four horses of the apocalypse, warfare, rides forth. And then with that, warfare brings the second seal, which was bloodshed riding forth, which then brings famine, the third seal, and the third horse riding forth. And then fourthly, where we left off last time, death riding forth in verses 7 and 8. I know some of you are really puzzled. When are these judgments occurring? And again, I will disclose to you my eschatological leaning, though I think there's still much we can agree on, even if you are of a different persuasion on this, but I suppose I did just preach this morning about being clear and transparent about our doctrine. As you would have picked up, I believe that ultimately these judgments can only fit and are fulfilled in that final seven-year great tribulation. But some of them seem to have precursors in the present age, because how you take Revelation 6 and following is usually inseparably linked, and as the agenda is already set as to how you take the little apocalypse from Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. So I see in that teaching of Jesus that there are the beginning of birth pangs now, the fig leaf signs, but ultimately with the abomination of desolation and a number of things that can only make sense in the final 7 years. But this is a message for the church in every age, and we need to hear that and be challenged and encouraged here tonight. I mean, imagine we get the inside scoop. The seal has been opened for us to know and to see how Jesus will enact it and execute his judgments, so that we can warn the lost, so that we can encourage believers, And we can keep trusting in a sovereign God and perfect justice in the midst of an evil and a broken and messy world that we all live in, right? So we come to the fifth and the sixth seal in Revelation 6 from verse 9. Shall we stand to hear the word of the Lord? Revelation 6 from verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Our Father, as we come to this solemn, sobering, and weighty portion of your word, again, as we have sung, so we pray once more, speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We need a fresh vision of the sovereign Christ preparing us as his church for the hope of his return and for any lost soul, man or woman, boy or girl here in this room tonight who is not yet ready to meet the Lord on the clouds when he returns. We pray that this very night you would do business with their soul and that you would cause them to be born again. And you would turn them from darkness to light and take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and rescue them from Satan's deception. Open their eyes to their sin and their need for Christ before it is too late. Oh Lord, teach us, we pray, in your Son's dear name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is Prayers and Panic. Prayers and panic. We're going to look at the two seal judgments, the fifth and the sixth seal, to encourage saints and to warn sinners. We're going to look first at the prayers of the saints, verse 9 to 11, and then verses 12 to 17, the panic of sinners. First of all, the prayers of the saints, verse 9 through 11. If you want a key phrase here, their prayer is, avenge us. Avenge us. This is the prayer of the saints. Notice with this fifth seal, we now get a better idea why the first four seals happened. And if you recall, why they were so fierce, why the judge is so severe, why the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is so angry. Why? Because you mess with his kids, you mess with him. His followers are being troubled. His children are being slain, and he does not take that lightly. The first four seals all turned our eyes up towards earth. They each had a summons that said, come. But now we're turned back up. Rather, those were to earth, and now we're turned back up to heaven. Look at the text there in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who've been slain. What's an altar doing in heaven? But remember, Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy and a shadow of the prototype, the archetype, rather, in heaven, the eternal temple, our future home. So you better get acquainted with it, right? John is gazing here at the presence of God in heaven, and he sees an altar. Now, which altar? This is much debated. If I read 20 commentaries, it was a 10-10 split. Either it's the brazen altar, or I think a much stronger case could be made. And in heaven, it's going to all be clear, and it'll all be sorted out. I think a much stronger case can be made that it's the altar of incense, right in front of the holy place, in front of the Holy of Holies, just outside the entrance there in the holy place. Because the altar of incense is familiar to John, and often in the Bible, when the prayers of God's people are spoken about, they are referred to or depicted as what? Incense, right? Even as we saw, even back in chapter 5, verse 8. As we'll see in chapter 8, we'll see in chapter 9 of Revelation, this is called the golden altar, same thing that the altar of incense was called in Exodus 40 and Hebrews chapter 9. Plus, the altar of incense did also serve at least once a year at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as a place where the blood sacrifice would be poured out. And that's important here as well. That's why some people think it's the other altar, because there is a pouring out of sacrificial blood here. The slaughtered animal would have its blood poured out at the altar. And the blood represented what? You remember? Life is in the blood. The blood represents the life. And so these martyrs have sacrificed their lives, have they not? They have poured themselves out for Christ and for his gospel. What did Paul say there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, knowing his martyrdom was imminent? He was about to lose his head. He said, "For the time of my departure has come, and I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Speaks that way as well in Philippians 2. 17. Look again at the text then. He sees underneath the altar, perhaps symbolizing the care of God as well for these his choice martyrs, his treasured ones who have loved him more than life itself, who we're going to get acquainted with often in the book of Revelation. We read there that he saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Do you know what the Greek word is often translated? Butchered. It's not the normal Greek word for killed. It's the Greek word for slaughtered. Perhaps by one of the four horsemen that we saw earlier, as persecution greatly intensifies, especially in the final great tribulation. Why? Why were they killed? Read the text. Because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained, because of the gospel and their witness for that gospel, because of Christ and his cause. No other reason. They stood firm for their Lord. They would not compromise. They would not cave in. They were not cowards like we saw this morning with Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we're going to see this a frequent theme in Revelation. Did Jesus not predict this in his little apocalypse? The Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Did you pick that, Andre, when you read this morning, Matthew 5. Exactly what this passage is about, right? Blessed are you when men persecute you, slander you, say all evil things against you because of, not because you're an irritating Christian who just does unwise, foolish things and likes to be a nuisance or is not a good citizen or has a way of irritating your coworkers. No, because of my name, because of the gospel and nothing else. Keep reading verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In heaven? Talk about this on your drive home. Does time end in heaven? Because they're saying, "How long?" And can there be tears in heaven? Because they're crying out loud. And will we pray in heaven? Because they're praying. Maybe it's unique. Maybe it's linked only with a special time in the end. But this text stands as we've read. Amidst all the glories of heaven and all the magnificent sights and sounds and worship and the concert and the choirs of heaven, there is this loud lament. How long, O Lord? Why are you taking so long? When are you going to act? How long until you right all wrongs? Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure many of us have. Lord, why are you delaying? Why have my prayers gone unanswered for so long? Why does evil seem to prevail? Why does crime and corruption continue to succeed? We read this all over the Psalms, don't we? All over the prophets. You can't understand Habakkuk if your heart hasn't ached with some kind of deep agony that says, how long? Enough! How long? Why? Until when, Lord? That's the idea here. But notice the emphasis on the character of God. That's how we pray, isn't it? Anchored in who God is. There's a threefold emphasis on his character here. Look at verse 10. Oh, Lord, it's not the normal word kurios. This is despotes, ruler, master, sovereign one. When will you show them who's boss? And then, holy, how can you tolerate sin any longer, Lord? You are the sinless, righteous, holy one of Israel. When will you act? And then third, not only is he Lord, not only is he holy, but what else do we read there in verse 10? Holy and, what's it say? Are we still awake tonight? True. Lord, you are faithful. When are you going to prove it? You promised to destroy the wicked. You promised to vindicate your name. You promised to protect your people. There's thousands of verses all over the Old Testament, all over the scriptures. What's the holdup? What's the delay? How long, O Lord? Till you defeat our foes, avenge our blood? Could it not rather be sooner than later, Lord? Really? Still? How long? But even in this, there's faith. I mean, this is heaven. This is obviously a pure prayer that has been vetted quite well. These are sinless people praying, glorified saints in heaven. There's no question if God would act. It's only a matter of when. There's no uncertainty in heaven about God's absolute sovereignty, perfect justice, holy faithfulness. It's not a question of if. It's only a question of how he will display and according to his timetable. But the doom of all God haters is certain, and it will be swift and it will be final, right? Now we have a question, Christians. How should we pray for our enemies? I read some commentators, if I could even perform a little internal criticism of some of my dispensational brethren, who would say, oh, that's only a prayer in the end. You can't pray that way now. Wrong. Read your Old Testament. Read the Psalms. No, you don't pray this way for justice about an individual enemy. But when you are praying corporately for the church, for the people of God, for the name of God, and not for your own sake, you not only can, you should include justice in your prayers. And if we don't have a space for that, we need to talk to Jesus about a little parable he told that kind of rocks our world. And it's in Luke 18 about a persistent widow, remember? Who kept bothering the unjust judge. The Greek says she gave him a black eye, demanding justice. And eventually he says, because she pesters me, I will give her justice. And then Jesus concludes that parable there in Luke 18. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Luke 18. I tell you, Jesus says, that he, God, will bring about justice for them quickly, speedily. And if we'd have a problem with Christians who not only pray for enemies to be saved, but also pray for God's justice and righteousness to be shown, because this is a moral universe. If we have a problem with that, then there's going to be some songs that are going to make you uncomfortable in heaven, because when Babylon is destroyed, the saints in glory celebrate the demise of the wicked and the justice of God. Don't have a view of God that's smaller than God's view of God, right? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God uses their prayers, and it seems to be related to the next seal that's coming in a minute. As Jesus said, when they pray day and night, his persecuted people, as we plead with him, as we fervently cry out to him for justice, he delights to answer and to work through those prayers. Look at verse 11 now. What happens? It says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. Now, how does a disembodied spirit or a soul in heaven wear a robe? I'm going to leave that for your drive home tonight as well, in your heaven discussions. And Randy Alcorn does have some helpful things on some of these in his book on heaven. But there are some scriptures that would indicate there might be a temporary physical form that we take on in heaven. You are definitely recognizable in heaven, right? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus and other texts. Whatever the case, they are given white robes, the favorite outfit of heaven, the finest threads. It's this festive symbol of purity and victory and vindication. This white robe, it depicts salvation and sanctification. Often we're going to see it in the book of Revelation, as we've seen it already in chapter 3 and 4. This white robe is both a gift of grace, it's also a reward for obedience. It's for the faithful who've endured to the end, who were saved by grace alone. They're given, keep reading, verse 11, they're given white robes and they are told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. What? Is that the answer you expected from this prayer? The Lord didn't say to these pleading, glorified saints in heaven who were saying, how long, O Lord? You might have expected God to say, it's going to be okay. Hang in there. It's about to get better. Or for a righteous father to say, if his kids are so disturbed, enough, I'm going to sort him out right now. Thanks for, so I've heard your prayer. Let justice flow like a mighty river. We're going to end it right now. Payday against the enemies for assaulting my bride, the church. No, no. Instead, what do we read? Basically, the Lord says, the death toll isn't finished. More blood will be shed. The slaughter is not over. More martyrs will be slain. What if some of us here tonight are in that number? He doesn't just say a general number, a bunch more. No, a specific number must be completed. Wait until God's sovereign figure, God's predetermined exact number of martyrs is fulfilled. Not one death less, not one death more than God has decreed in his perfect plan. It must be completed. And notice here, they're crying, they're praying to God, but they're not restless. They, what does it say there in verse 11? That they should rest a little while longer. They are the church triumphant, as we refer to them theologically. We are the church militant here on earth until we arrive home with them. They are resting from their labors, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 14. Are you looking forward to that rest? No more struggles, no more sorrows, no more sweat and toil and trials, resting forevermore in God's presence, a state of perfect bliss. And notice, they are our family. These are your kinfolk, brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it say there? They're fellow servants and brethren. We have the same Father, God. We have the same Master and elder brother, Jesus. They are safely home, and we will soon join them in this great reunion. And the hymn comes to mind, doesn't it? I just thought of this as I was driving here tonight, how much of this text influenced the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Did you know that? Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she, speaking of us Christians right now, she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Them. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood from those who dwell on the earth? Listen to one writer who says, speaking of the martyrs of church history, past, present, future, most of them are not famous. Most martyrs will never make it to media headlines. They are unknowns, like the woman evangelist killed in Nigeria one day, or the group beheaded in Indonesia the next, or the pastor murdered in India the day after that, or the nameless prisoners being beaten to death in the prison camps of North Korea, and many thousands of others tortured, shot, beheaded, starved, bombed in Iran, Sudan, Indonesia, China, Mexico, and too many other countries to name. There's the Institute of Religion and Democracy, Washington, D.C., that says there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all other centuries combined since the time of Christ. The Manila Conference on World Evangelism estimates that since 1950, just in the last 67 years, there have been more than 10 million believers put to death for their faith. Can you absorb that for a minute? That's the entire population of Joburg and Pretoria. Slain. Not just unemployed, mistreated by families, all other kinds of persecution. Killed because of Jesus. In our lifetime, essentially, many of us. On earth, treated like scum, helpless victims, appearing to be on the losing side, and yet, from heaven's perspective, they will rest. They are heroes, and God will avenge their blood one day. Like Abel, their blood cries out from the ground, and you may not think God hears. He does hear, and one day he will act. That's the point here, right? The final word there in verse 11, it would be completed also. Imagine, who's going to be the last martyr? What an honor when he gets to heaven. Buddy or madam, you. When you breathed your last, stoned, beheaded, shot, whatever it was, that was the trigger. And enough was enough. And Jesus set the final events in motion and came on the clouds. What an honor to be that martyr. How this book of Revelation gives us solid hope, doesn't it? I've been thinking, as you might have guessed, with Annie in the air lately and the typical slogans of our day. It's such a shallow hope. Is that all we have? Tomorrow, you know, I'll just pick up my chin and grin. How sad if that's all we have, right? You know, the song we were listening to this afternoon, the piano guys, it's going to be okay. Hey, it's very trendy. It's very catchy. Is that, I'll spare you a solo. Is that the only hope we have? It's just going to be okay. Hey. God forbid. We're not left with this empty hope and blind optimism, nor are we left with despair and pessimism like most of the intellectuals and the philosophers of our day. And look at most music and most art, modern art, it's a depressing sight. And most of what is being produced in culture today, it's hopeless and despairing. We don't have to fall into either ditch, do we? We have biblical hope. We can have a godly realism about where history is headed. Listen to the poet who captures it well. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness between old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Prayers of the saints, avenge us. But now we come to a much darker, much more frightening image here in verses 12 to 17. We saw the prayers of the saints, avenge us, and now we come to the panic of sinners. The panic of sinners, and this would be summarized as not avenge us, but hide us. Hide us. Look what happens here in verse 12. John says, I looked when he, the Lamb, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake because God shows up. in terrifying power. The sacred meets the sinful. The pure meets the impure. A holy God visits an unholy world, and the results are quite literally earth-shattering. What we're about to read is shocking in the fullest sense of the word, catastrophic and devastating, worse than anything this world has seen, worse than all the world wars put together. And did you expect anything other than an earthquake? When God, throughout history, has punctuated human history with his palpable presence and wants everyone to know that he has arrived, what often happens? Mount Sinai, when the law was given, it shook. When God wanted to get Elijah's attention, the same mountain shook again. When Jesus was crucified, what was it that opened up the tombs? An earthquake. When God wanted to release Paul and Silas from prison, he sent an earthquake at Philippi. But those were minute. Those were localized. This is colossal. This is global. It's as if God takes the whole universe and shakes it like a bottle of medicine. As Scripture says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. You know, we love that little children's chorus, and rightly we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. But if you aren't reconciled to him, if your sin is not forgiven, if you're not right with that God, the fact that he's got the whole world in his hands is going to be a terrifying thing one day, and it will be of no comfort at all. If you don't know him as your father, then he will be your judge, and he will have the whole world in his hands in a horrific way, even as we're about to read. Long ago, the prophet Joel warned of such a coming day. He said, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And so we read the same here. Keep reading verse 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. Not only Joel speaks this way, but Haggai, Amos, Isaiah, Jesus himself, describing this implosion of the world when Christ returns to judge. It's going to be the second and the last time that God destroys the whole planet. This time, not flooding it with water, but with fire. This time, not only the earth, but even the heavens. What's happening here? Essentially, God turns out the lights. Over. Load shedding for everyone. And a million times worse than that. Everything that seems fixed. The most predictable things in your life, when all else seems chaotic, when the few things you thought you could count on, the sun is always there. Mr. Moon is still smiling. The stars can still be found. The sky seems pretty fixed. The mountains and the islands have never gone anywhere in your lifetime or my lifetime. All that seems most unshakable is shaken and decimated. This is not end times hype. This is not sci-fi fantasy. This is not doomsday fiction. If only it were, on that day, you, if you don't know Christ, will wish, if only it were, imaginary. This is the inerrant word of God telling us what actually will happen on that day, whether people believe it or not. And listen to how Dr. Henry Morris spells out this possible end times judgment, even thinking of it from a scientific angle. There's this vast worldwide network of unstable earthquake belts around the world. Suddenly, they could begin to slip and fracture on a global basis, and a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It's probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened, the moon to appear blood red. The earth's crust, highly unstable ever since the great flood, will be so disturbed. by the asteroids, potentially, that volcanic explosions and worldwide earthquakes, that great segments of it will actually begin to slip and slide over the Earth's deep plastic mantle. We don't know how much of this is figurative, how much is literal, but you can be sure what if it is different than what is figurative, it will be worse, not better. These stars can refer to any heavenly body. It could very well refer to some sort of asteroid or meteor showers that bombard the earth, as God did before for Sodom and Gomorrah, did he not? Raining down fire, this time though, on the whole planet. And verse 14 tells us the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. God will take the heavens and fold them up like you do with the t-shirt that you wore yesterday. It's where we get those hymn lines, don't we? Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight and the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. But it's not well. If you don't know Christ, you can't look forward to that day. You dread that day. Jesus said this in Luke 21, there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity as the roaring of the sea and the waves, and men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And keep reading, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. All classes of society, the highest to the lowest, from heads of state and military generals to landowners and CEOs and all the billionaires like Daddy Warbucks and everyone else, right? All the people that seem to have it all together in the world that we so respect. These rich and famous and powerful people, they always have options, right? I mean, if you've got enough money or power, you can usually either push your way or pay your way out of most problems until you meet Christ on the clouds if your sin is unforgiven. No money, no power, no company, no fancy house, no fast car will do you any good when you stand before his blazing eyes. And John's making that point because he knows the pride that comes with wealth and influence. Look what he says here. They hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. We have to hear that verse. All that we can liken it to is those horrible scenes on CNN that are becoming far too frequent. When a bomb goes off in a public place, or when the Twin Towers fell, times a million, shrieking, shouting, weeping, wailing, panic, pandemonium, people desperate for shelter, this hailstorm of meteors or asteroids, people reeling under the fury and the force of God's wrath. All the smartest and strongest people running around like headless chickens in a blind panic. It's absolute chaos, John describes here. And then we read in verse 16, look there in your Bibles. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen to how one writer puts it. On that great and terrible day, there will be a strange kind of prayer meeting going on. Men will pray, but the men praying will not be saved, but unsaved people. And they will pray not to God, but to the mountains and rocks, perhaps Mother Nature, who will be of no help at all. They will pray not for life, but for death. And they will pray not to see Jesus, but to be hidden from Jesus. And you know what's amazing? What you won't find anywhere is a single atheist or agnostic, because suddenly, with terrifying realization, they will all have to admit there is a God and he is after us and there is no place to run. and there is no place to hide. And whether we believed in it or not, he is, he has spoken, he has arrived, and now it is too late. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, the presence of him who sits on the throne, that Jesus, they will think of all those Christmas services and a baby in a manger and all those Easter services where they thought they were just paying God a favor and all the, maybe the church services they went to. Maybe tonight you'll remember being here and thinking you did God a favor and your parents are Christians and you're religious and you've gone through the motions or you've been baptized or you're a church member. But when you stand before him, if you are not right with God, the Lamb will not be on a cross bleeding anymore. He will be on the clouds judging. And if you never ran to him when he was dying on the cross and received his salvation, you will run from him because he has come to destroy you because you never really served him and you never really knew him. And the Lamb will be furious and his anger will haunt you if you do not know him and have not surrendered to Christ. They know this is Jesus behind it all, their worst nightmare. And think about this insane request to say, we want to die instead of facing God. But when you die, you will face God and it will be worse. You don't want to die. You want to be saved before you die. How foolish can you be? And so, verse 17, they say, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Nahum says the same. Nahum 1, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Micah 3 says the same. Who can endure the day of Messiah's coming? Who can stand when he appears? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 says, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. These are panic-stricken, unsaved sinners who are in a frenzy, enemies of God, exposed to his unshielded anger, facing God without a mediator, unprepared to meet their maker, and there is no place to stand before the judge of all the earth. Listen to Amos 9, speaking of rebellious Israel. He says, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. And though they ascend into heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide in the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. That's in the Bible. Saints who pray, Lord, avenge us. And we love and we take hope in that sight. And then sinners who panic and they say, hide us, hide us. Notice again the sovereignty of Christ in all of this. The Lamb is the Lion. He is the King. We've seen in almost every verse of this chapter, he breaks the seals. He grants authority. He completes the number. He gives the white robes. He is behind and above and ruling through it all. And when we get to chapter 7, you're going to be amazed because John answers the question, who can stand? By grace. Believers are given white robes and they stand by grace before him. Accepted. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, right? For those who know him. But for sinners, there is no standing. There is no hope outside of Christ. If you won't love him on the cross, dying in your place, then you will fear him from the throne one day. If you don't run now to the bleeding lamb, one day you will face the angry lamb. I'll close with this. I think this was written by an old Negro spiritual African-American preacher or poet. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, no trace of his greatness could find. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The widow was there and the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there and the drunkard and the man who had sold them the drink. With people who gave them the license, together in hell they did sink. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The moral man came to judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The souls that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I plead with you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who wants to save you and rescue you, love you and forgive you, if you are broken and repentant of your sin, oh, that you would turn to him tonight before he comes on the clouds and before the last trumpet sounds and your prayers are too late and he cannot but judge you and execute in the end. Cry out to God tonight that he would save you. Speak to any one of us. We would be delighted to help you this very hour to call upon the name of the Lord. The scripture assures you, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, the Bible says. Oh, Father, we thank you that you prepare us on that day when we see our Lord upon the clouds. We will have no excuse. You have told us exactly what to expect, and we must be ready to suffer. We may indeed have to seal our testimony with our own blood, as millions have done, even in our lifetime, as will happen this very week, as has probably happened this very day, in the dozens, if not hundreds or thousands, around the world, where freedom of religion is not known. We thank you for these faithful martyrs. We pray that we would follow in their train and their faithful footsteps and their noble example, that we would suffer any cost for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and the gospel, and that we would rejoice that by grace, because of one who lived a life we could not live, because of him who died in our place and rose again on the third day, that we can stand before you, and we, as the Bible says, can love your appearing and look forward to your return and long to see you without fear or terror. We can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world now, before that day when sinners will behold him with terror. Father, save any who are lost here tonight by your mighty word, by your great love and your sovereign grace. Grant them repentance and faith, new hearts, new eyes to see their sin, to see their need for the Savior. May they not rest tonight until they know they have rest in Christ and the hope of eternal rest in heaven with the redeemed. In your Son, our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen.